The scripture passage I want you to turn to this morning is Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 together. So as you find it there in your Bible, I welcome, as always, those who join us at whatever campus they are. And we are one church that meets in many different locations and are grateful for people all over Raleigh and Durham this morning that are with us now. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. By the way, there's your key word for the day. If you want to know sort of in one word what we're going after, what we're trying to develop, it is humility, which I know makes some of you ask an immediate question. You're like, wait a minute, Pastor JD, you were going to talk to us about humility? You know, are you really qualified for that? You know, are you the right guy for this? I mean, is that what Britney Spears is going to come in here next and give us a talk on parenting? Is that really how this is going to go down? Yes, I point taken. I understand that. Anybody who knows me knows that this is a struggle for me, as it is. Well, probably any guy, but maybe especially me. I have a lot to be humble about, but I just don't seem to do that well with humility. The really sad thing is anytime I actually make progress in humility, I end up bragging about it to my wife and close friends. So, yeah, you can relax, though. We're not going to be talking about much about me today or using me as an example. We're going to be talking about Jesus. So where were we? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves, he says, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Let each of you look not, I just said that, didn't I? Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all people, God's people at all campuses everywhere said, amen. That's good. All right. If the scriptures were a mountain range, then this would be one of the most majestic peaks of all of scripture. Because in it, specifically verses 6 through 11, you are going to find one of the clearest descriptions of who Jesus is and what exactly he did that you will find anywhere. So let's start there for just a minute. We're going to go through verses 6 through 11 and take them apart. And then we're going to look at how Paul applies those, okay? Verse 6, it says that Jesus is in the form of God. Now, I hate to tell you this because I want you to learn to trust the English translation that many of you have, but this is just one of those cases where the word form is actually a terribly misleading translation of the Greek word here. You see, the Greek word is the word morphe, and morphe implies internal consistency, but form in English implies external similarity or consistency. When I say form, most of you think of shape. Well, there is a Greek word that implies external similarity, and that is the word schema in Greek. But Paul did not use that word. He used a different word, the word morphe, which means that there was an internal similarity between Jesus and, in this case, God. And what that means is that Jesus did not simply look like God or act like God or do some godlike things. What Paul is saying is that he was, in his very nature, God. Now, you can see that by the things that Jesus did when he was here on earth. He acted out of being in the form or the morphe of God. There were certain things, you see, that Palestinian Jews of Jesus' day believed that only God could do. And so what Jesus did throughout his life, if you read the New Testament like a Jew would read it, is Jesus went through and just as if he was going down a checklist, did all those things. For example, let me give you a few examples. There was a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel that was core to Palestinian a Palestinian view toward the future. And that was that one day the glory of God itself would come back to live in the temple. They didn't know what that would look like, but they knew that was coming. Ezekiel had made the prophecy in a pretty dramatic way. The way that it went down was like this. Ezekiel was having this vision. And in this vision, he saw the glory of God, which was over the Holy of Holies. If you know anything about how the temple was set up, the Holy of Holies, there was the glory of God. And what happened is Ezekiel saw, because of the sin of Israel, he saw the glory of God lift up off the Holy of Holies and go out there, go out the holy place, go out the courts, and all the way out the gate of the temple. And then it says, after going out the gate of the temple, it went to the east gate of Jerusalem. Makes a point of giving you that detail, the east gate. And then it just kind of hovered there for a minute as if it was, I don't want to say regretful, but just thinking about what it was doing. And then it departed and went up the Mount of Olives and hovered there for just a minute, and then it went into the clouds and disappeared. And the Jewish people never saw the glory of God in the temple again. When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem the last week of his life, he gives us some very interesting details about what he did. He said that Jesus was down basically at the gate of Jerusalem, and instead of just going in, it says he went back up the Mount of Olives, got on a donkey, and rode down the Mount of Olives, came through the east gate, went all the way back to the gate of the temple, went up into it, took out a cord of, you know, leather, and he cleansed the temple. Right? It is unmistakable what Jesus was saying to them. Hey, I am the glory of God. I'm God that has returned to his temple. Did they get it? Oh, yes, they got it. It totally ticked them off. And from that point on, they're trying to kill Jesus there in the temple. They understood what he was saying. Here's another example. Jesus forgave sins. You say, well, that's no big deal. People in churches all around now, you know, they tend to forgive. There's a big difference in how Jesus forgave sins, though. When Jesus would forgive sins, he would make the statement, I forgive your sins. Not God forgives your sins, but I forgive your sins. You're like, well, what's the significance of that? Well, say that you and I are standing side by side, and some dude walks up and just smacks you in the face as hard as he can. And I look at that guy and say, I forgive you. Don't worry about that. At this point, you're going to say, I don't really feel like that's your prerogative. He smacked me, not you. Right? You can't forgive somebody else for what they did to me. Well, when Jesus says, I forgive your sins, what he is saying is, I'm the one you sinned against. I'm God. Right? Did the Jews understand that? You better believe they did. It's why they got ticked off. They accused him of blasphemy and they were trying to kill him. Here's another one. Numerous times throughout the Gospels, Jesus accepted worship. Right? That was totally blasphemous to any Jewish prophet or Jewish leader. They would never have done that. But Jesus received it. Here's one more. When Jesus spoke, he had this way of speaking that to the Jewish leaders really made them angry. Okay, other Jewish prophets, all the Old Testament prophets, when they would speak, they would make statements like this. Thus says the Lord God to you. Well, what Jesus would do is he would quote the Old Testament, which, you know, the Jews believed was the Word of God. And he would say to them, this is what the Old Testament says to you, but I say to you. And it made him so mad that they understood exactly what he was doing because, again, they killed him for blasphemy. In fact, one of the great Jewish scholars of our day, a man by the name of Jacob Neusner, who has written several books on Judaism, he also wrote a commentary on Jesus. Now, he's not a believer in Jesus, but because Jesus was so significant in the life of the Jewish nation, he devoted a commentary to him, and he made this statement. Again, he's not a believer. He says, when I see how Jesus acts and what he says, I want to say to this Jesus, who do you think you are, God? Well, yes, that's exactly who Jesus thinks he is. Every Jew recognized that Jesus, in numerous ways, claimed to be God. Now, the reason I take a few minutes to point this out is sometimes people read the New Testament, especially if they're in a New Testament class over at Chapel Hill, and they wonder why Jesus didn't make clearer that he was God. You know, why didn't Jesus claim it a little more often? Like, why didn't he just, you know, say, hey, just in case anybody's curious about this, I think I'm God. So what they think, right, what their professor suggests to them, is they think maybe that was something the church added later to try to immortalize Jesus or try to beef up their claim to know the real thing. But you see, by the way, Jesus did claim directly a number of times to be God. But he actually did something much more significant, and that is he did all those things that the Jews believed only God could or should do. All right, well, this passage in Philippians shows you that the earliest Christians believed Jesus was God too. You see, scholars, both conservative and liberal, one thing that they agree on, which is very little, But one of the things they agree on is that Philippians was written about 25 years after the death of Jesus. All right, that's pretty well agreed upon. And here's what's more, all right? Which, by the way, in case you missed that, what that means is that within 25 years, the early church is worshiping Jesus as God. And here's what's more. Verses 6 through 11 are written, Greek scholars point out, they're written in a very clear syntax and a cadence that indicates it's a poem or a hymn that was sung in the early church. It would be something like, in the middle of a sermon, I start quoting Amazing Grace. Right? It has a different rhyme to it, and everybody recognizes I'm quoting a song that all of you know. Okay, so what Paul is doing is he's not even introducing a new teaching. He's reminding them of something they sing, you know, every other Sunday. That means that Jesus was being worshipped as God. And that is something that was already very common in the new churches in the first generation of Christians. So guys like Bart Ehrman or the Da Vinci Code, when they say, oh, you know, the early Christians weren't really sure about the idea that Jesus was God. That idea that Jesus was God was a legend that was concocted by later Christians in the second and third century who were trying to immortalize Jesus. That's just not true, right? The fact that Paul is quoting a hymn they often sang shows you that the very first Christians all believed that Jesus was God. And by the way, if you know who the early Christians was, they were all Jews. And if you know anything about Jews, you know that Jewish people were the last ones who would ever think that some man could actually be God. The only way they'd come to know that is because Jesus had not hinted at it. Jesus had put it right in their face in a way that they felt they could not deny it. It was the core of the early church's confession of Christianity from the very beginning. Does that make sense? I know there's about 15% of you in here that actually had that question, and the rest of you are like, what is he talking about, okay? So just please allow me to do that for the sake of that 15%, okay? All right, here we are. So, an important statement about who Jesus is. Then what he does is he goes on to explain to you exactly what Jesus did. As we read, verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or literally to be held onto, but instead he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this little poem, this little hymn is the centerpiece of theology. Okay, that's why I called it a majestic peak of Scripture. And it's really the centerpiece of all of Philippians. You see, that one truth, that Jesus was fully God, that he became man, and he died a tortured death in our place, that is the center of Christianity, and it has massive implications. Let me try to explain to you what I mean, okay? The fact that Jesus is God, listen to this. The fact that Jesus is God and not just a great moral teacher means that you can change. Because when people look at Jesus like a great moral teacher, which is what most people end up seeing him as, they end up getting discouraged because they're addicted to something. They can't break some habit. There's some, you know, there's some cycle in their life that causes them to hurt themselves and others. And when they look at Jesus as a moral teacher, they just get discouraged because they feel like every time you get around Jesus, he just beats you up and tells you what you should be and what you aren't, you know, and criticizes you for the things you're doing and tells you you're not good enough. You know, I mentioned this before. One of our pastors here, Pastor Danny, has an ashtray on his desk. Not really sure why it's there, to be honest with you, but he has an ashtray. And in it has a picture of Jesus crying. And around the top of it, it says, Jesus hates it when you smoke. You know, and that's just such a great picture of how people see Jesus. He's always there, you know, going, that's a big problem right there. The fact that Jesus is God and substituted for you so he could live inside you means that you can change. You say, well, I was born like this and my parents made me like this. The New Testament says Jesus' claim was you got to be born again. And God himself can come in. Who can change the leper spots and make him white as snow? That's what the hymn says. Only the blood of Jesus. That's an implication. Here's another one. The fact that Jesus is God and not just a great moral teacher means that contrary to what most people in our culture believe, he can't just be one way among many. You see, what you find is that all the great religions in the world usually point back to some teacher who taught them things to do to be acceptable to God. Maybe it was the Buddha. Maybe it was Muhammad. Maybe it was the Brahmin. Maybe it was Joseph Smith or Richard Gere or whatever, you know, whichever one you go after, okay? All right, and this great teacher teaches you these are the things you got to do to make God happy with you. This is what you have to do to be acceptable to him. If Jesus is God and took your place, then what Jesus is not a teacher who tells you things that you're supposed to do to get to heaven. He announces to you what he has done for you that you must believe and receive to become acceptable to God and go to heaven. Does that make sense? The main point about Jesus' life was not what Jesus lived and did and taught, right? When you're immortalizing Jesus, when they're singing about him, the centerpiece is what Jesus did for you. Which, by the way, leads me to a third implication. And that is that what most people think about Jesus in our culture is not an option. Right? Most people think of Jesus as a really nice person and a great moral teacher. My wife and I agree on this. One of the most influential and important books that both of us read, we happened to be in college, and she was in college a little later than me. But one of the books that we both read in college that really changed us was John R. W. Stott's Basic Christianity. The book's like 30 years old, I think. All right, and in there, he makes a statement that I'll never forget. He said that when people understood who Jesus was, they always had a really strong reaction to him. He says they were never bored. That's one thing. They didn't all love him, but they had a strong reaction. When you understand that Jesus is God, that he is claiming to be the Lord of the universe and telling you what he did for you, you'll have one of two strong reactions. Either you will hate him and despise him and call him a fool and a madman and a liar. That's one option. Or you will fall to your knees in adoration and worship, but the one thing you will not be is bored. And if you are bored with Jesus, if he's just like, then that is a proof that you have never understood exactly what he is saying. Jesus does not come as a nice person. He comes as somebody who elicits strong reactions. See, it's the center of Christian faith and theology. But what really interests me in this passage, all right, I say all that to say this, is how Paul applies the situation. You see, there is a very specific context into which Paul is speaking. And it's very helpful for you to see that. So let's leave verse 6, go back up to the very first part of the chapter, and I want you to look at the situation Paul is speaking into, okay? All right, verse 2. Be of the same mind, he says. Have the same love. Be in full accord. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. What's the problem here? You don't have to say it out loud, but think about it. What is it? What's the problem? They're not getting along, right? Does that ever happen in church, or is that just something that happened 2,000 years ago in church? By the way, here's something interesting. I think it's good for us to realize this. You know, Philippi was the best of all of Paul's churches. You just compare the letters that he wrote. He's got glowing things to say about Philippi. It's not like Corinth where, you know, some dude is sleeping with his stepmom, you know, and that whole, like, bag of tricks. It's like, I mean, this is a good group of people, and he really likes them, and it's all positive in Philippians. But even, listen, in a good church, even in the best of churches, what you find is that people begin to act out of ego, they begin to have rivalry, they begin to have conceit, and even in the good churches, the good families, and the good groups of friends, you'll find that there is this type of conflict. I think that's very helpful for us to realize, because I'm really excited about what God's doing here, but we're all a bunch of nasty sinners, right? And I tell people when they, you know, join our church, or, you know, when I do my little speech about whether or not they want to become a part of it, I'm like, you may have come into this place and thought, wow, everybody looks so cheerful and like they love Jesus. You just wait till you get to know us, okay? Because there's a button. We are all still sinners. And that's, anyway, I got to stop talking about that. All right, so what was I talking about? Yes. He identifies in them the source of conflict, right? He says, this is where the conflict comes from. It's in verse 3. Here's your first, I'll give you a couple of them here. Here's your first one. He says, your first source of conflict, you see this, do nothing from, see that word? Rivalry. What's that mean? It means competition, right? And then he says, also you do nothing from conceit. Now, most of you know what conceit means. But, unfortunately, this is another one of those places where most translations of the Bible totally get it wrong, okay? And I'm not saying that because I know more than them. I'm just saying it because I know people who know more than them, okay? So, all right, the word conceit is very misleading. The best translation of it is if you have, this doesn't happen often, but if you have an old King Jimmy version of the Bible. All right, anybody got one of those right now? Kind of hold it up because, you know, you're proud about it right there. King James version of the Bible right there, right? The word that is translated conceit is the best translation, a literal translation is vain glory. Vain glory. In fact, literally in Greek, it's kano doxia. Doxia means glory. That's where we get like the doxology from. Kano means useless. And Paul says your strife is coming from competition that is rooted in your pursuit of useless glory. Now, what does that mean? Okay, this is a tad deep. All right, so here we go. The conflict comes usually in our relationships from the fact that the deepest drive that most of us have is for some type of glory, okay? You see, glory literally means, in both Greek and Hebrew, it means weight. We want to have weight to our lives. In other words, we want to matter. I know that most of you don't want to have more weight, but I mean, you want to have significance. That's what I mean by weight. You want to matter. We want to be significant. And so the way that we do that is we compete with each other to try to lift ourselves above each other. That's rivalry. You see, I think that I will matter if there's something that distinguishes me above the normal warp and woof of humanity. So if I'm the smartest person that everybody knows, that makes me significant, which is why in an argument, I always want my opinion to be heard. Or if we're in a group, I want my opinions to be recognized as the really good ones. I want people to realize what an asset my mind is to any conversation that we're in. I'm not speaking about me. I'm speaking about people in general, okay? All right, you follow that? All right, or maybe it's success. You feel like that you have glory, you have significance because you're a very successful person. So what does that mean for you? Well, that means that you always want to be recognized for your successes. It means that if somebody competes with you and gets the best of you, it really bothers you. You know, you're always and everything trying to win, struggling, trying to get the best of them. Failure for you is devastating, right? Or maybe it's neither of those things. Maybe you're just not that driven of a person. But what you do is you find significance in the fact that you're just a really good mother, right? So what happens is, well, people don't recognize you're a good mother. If your kids especially don't recognize what a good mother you are and how much you sacrifice for them, you get angry and you get depressed. Or maybe you find your significance just in being a good person, a religious person, a person who goes to church. So you're always trying to get people to notice how much progress you've made and how spiritual you are. And what that does is it leads you to conflict. It's like, I've used this analogy many times with you. It's like for us, our entire life is a great big Survivor episode where we're always trying to convince everybody else that we're not the one that ought to be thrown off the island. I mean, people in general don't get along, but when you put them on an island and tell them you're going to throw one person off, right, they really don't get along. So we are always trying to seek glory, something that sets us apart, something that gives us meaning and significance. And Paul says, that's all useless glory when you seek it. Now, what does Paul do in response to this? Why does he smack him in the face and say, cut that out? I mean, you know, that's what most of us might want to do, but no, you see what he does? He takes you to the greatest piece of theology in all the Bible. He takes you to Christ. And listen, this is very short, but it has a lot of weight to it. Listen. He says, if Jesus is God, and he became a servant and died on a cross for you, then you matter. And if you matter to the one whose opinion is the only one that really matters, then why would you be needing to seek glory from other people? You see? He gets to the source of their conflict. You see, many of us can never really serve others. We can't even get along because we're always in competition with other people trying to get glory. We're always trying to distinguish ourselves above other people. It's only when we find our significance in the fact that the only one whose opinion really matters, the only one who really has glory, cares about us and went to these lengths for us, it's only then that we are released from that need to distinguish ourselves and to compete with others. Is anybody understanding what I'm saying? Okay, I need a little, like that. There we go. Okay, all right. Cole Mill, West Club, Evening Campus. All right. Paul goes on, because that's not the only place that makes us not get along. He identifies the other place our strife comes from. Look at this. All right, verse 4. He says, you look out for your own interest, and there's a reason you do that. Because you count yourselves to be more significant than others. Now, that's not a hard case to prove, is it? Right? I mean, you know, who are you concerned with how they look this morning? Who are you most concerned about? If I said one of you has a big, huge black, you know, smudge down the front of your face, or you got something, you know, if I told you men that, you know, one of you just, your shirt's unbuttoned and we can see the hair in your chest, then what are you concerned about? Are you concerned about your neighbor? No, you're concerned about you, right? Or how I've described this before is you can see this when you look at a picture. When you look at any picture, anywhere that you're in, what is the first thing you always look for? Yourself. Is that not true? And you determine whether or not it's a good picture by how good you look in it. And everybody else can look like a total moron, but if you look good, that's a great picture. That photographer really The lighting is just great. I was making fun of my wife about this this weekend, and I got her permission to share this because I caught her doing that the other day. You know, it was like the rest of the family, we looked totally just ridiculous. You know, I mean, Karis has got a finger in her nose, and I'm like looking over here, and she looked great. She's like, oh, what a great picture. And I'm like, no, you look good. You're self-centered. You know, and I did get her permission to share that. It helps that she's not here this morning in this service, at least. So yeah, I'm a hard person to live with. I'm gonna go ahead and tell you that. But anyway, okay, that's what we do because we're self-centered. All right, so how does Paul deal with that? The fact that we think that? Well, he shows you what Christ did for you. He said, look, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God as something to be held onto. No, he released all of it. Do you realize that Jesus forsook all of the things that we spend our whole lives seeking? For example, we all want stability, don't we? Well, we want stability, but Jesus went from stability to instability. He was born in poverty, and then he lived as a servant, which is one step less stable, not a ruler, right? He never even owned a house, right? And I'm sure he never had a 401k. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. I'm just saying that's what Jesus did. He didn't go from instability to stability. He went from stability to instability. All of us in our lives, we search for comfort. Well, Jesus left comfort to be born in a stable. He left the riches of heaven to live poorly. He didn't eat at the nicest restaurants. He didn't drive the nicest cars or wear the best clothes. And talk about comfort, he died the cruelest death imaginable. Now, here's another big need, okay? And you can just go down a psychology textbook. These are the big needs, at least three of them. We all want vindication, right? We want our value and goodness to be recognized. Do you realize that Jesus was never recognized in any hall of power? He died a horrendous, painful, shameful death without the slightest vindication on earth. He was not recognized by politics. He was not recognized by their version of the New York Times. He was never on Larry King to give a special about what a wonderful person he was, right? And by the way, he wasn't received in the halls of religion either. They're the ones who killed him. He wasn't even received by his friends because all of his friends forsook him the night that he died. Jesus died with no vindication. And Paul says, this is all done for you. And this is how God's greatest work in the world got done. And then he says, if Jesus had taken his rightful position, if he had taken vindication and comfort and stability, then none of us, he says, would be saved. You see, what's significant about that is this is exactly the opposite of how we live. You could read verse 6 through 11 in total reverse, and it would describe just about any one of us, right? Though we were not God, we thought equality with God was something to strive for. So we wanted to make the rules. And we wanted it to be all about us. And we wanted other people to serve us. And we wanted to spend a life accumulating and working toward glory and security, not a life of giving and sacrifice. And what Paul basically says to them in a very kind of subtle way is he says, and because of that, your life ultimately is not really going to matter. It's really not. Let me picture worth a thousand words, unless the artist is terrible, and that would be me. So I'm going to draw you something. There's nothing behind this, so don't feel like you need to ooh when I take it off. I just didn't want you staring at it the whole time, okay? It's blank. All right, so let me just draw you something, and I'm not a good artist, and please don't make fun of me. This is not my gift or my calling, but I couldn't think of any way to do this on PowerPoint. I really couldn't, and I couldn't verbally describe it, so let me just give it a shot right here, okay? So everybody focus right here. All right, let's let this right here represent all the people in the world, okay? And so you got short people, tall people, you know, just all different people here, okay? Girls and boys and... All right, so... this is all the people. Okay, all right, so this is all the people in the world. So what is life for us? Life is a series of trying to lift ourselves up above the hoi polloi, you know, the masses of people. All right, so this is us. And so it starts as early as kindergarten, doesn't it? We're always trying to form little coalitions and try to get to be on the cool kids team and want to be the cool kid and I want to be the best at what, you know. All right, so then as you progress and you mature, you just develop new things, right? So now you want to be the smartest or the most athletic, right? And then you get to college, and I want to be the, you know, if you're a guy, I want to be the ladies' man. We recognize as being the, you know, the stud. And then you want to get a good job, And then you want to, you know, any number of things you could fill in the blank. They're all different for you, okay? You're trying to lift yourselves up. And many people, like I said, will even turn to religion because they feel like that's like the last thing that just makes you a superior person. So even people who don't believe in God at all right now in our country, after they obtain millions of dollars, are now, you know, I saw this thing about how all the richest people in our country, every year, their charitable giving has gone up huge because they started to publish a list of the richest people and how much they give. And one guy said, this was on 60 Minutes, he said, I give a lot more now because I really want to move up that list. I want to be number one in the world on giving. And you're like, even you're giving, you're just trying to move up that ladder. And so, until one day you have glory and you matter and you're significant because you are on the top of the mountain. All right, what verses 6 through 11 says that Jesus lived in exactly the opposite way? Okay, so it says that, you know, we'll let Red here represent Jesus, so... So what Jesus did is Jesus was born, except he wasn't born in riches, he was born in poverty. So that took him down a level, right? So he was born less than average people. And then he lived as a servant, so that took him down another level. And then he never owned a house, so that took him down an even another level. And then he didn't have a good job, right? He traveled around and talked. And then when he died with his reputation ruined. He died with no vindication. Everybody thought he was a failure. He died a horrible, tortured death. And that put him down, Paul says, at the very bottom of the list of humanity. But then Paul says, look what God did then. Then God reached all the way down into that grave. And God lifted him out of the grave and exalted him to the highest place. See, right here? So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. And here's his point. If Jesus had lived this way, he would have gotten his glory, but all of us would have been lost. Because Jesus went the opposite way, watch this. When God reached down to get him, he brought all of us with him. Because he went down, when God lifted him up, because he was a servant, his glory was my salvation. You see what Paul's getting at? And what Paul is saying is, if this is what Jesus did for you, then wouldn't you do that for somebody else? Because Jesus is not simply a great example for you to follow. No, he says he's your Savior. And that ought to change you. That should transform you. There's a foreign film that's gotten really popular. It's very acclaimed. It's called The Three Seasons. Anybody seen that? It's a series of stories, vignettes, just random stories that all kind of have a common theme to them. And one of them is the story of two Vietnamese people. And in Vietnam, one of them is a guy named Hai, and he is a rickshaw driver. And the other one is a prostitute, a beautiful prostitute named Lan. Right? And these two people, though they live in the same city, they don't really have anything to do with each other, and they both have deep desires, unmet needs and dreams. Okay, Hai is desperately in love with Lan. All right, I'm not trying to be crude here, but she's way out of his price range. She's a high-level prostitute, and he can never afford her. But he's in love with her. All right, well, Lan lives in grinding poverty. Right, and all she wants in life is to be lifted out of that poverty. And her dream is to become a part of that world where she works. To actually, you know, she never spends the night at these luxurious hotels. She just works there. And all she wants is she's hoping that prostitution will enable her to lift out of poverty and escape that into a normal life. Well, in the story, Hai enters a rickshaw racing contest, and he wins. And he wins this cash prize. It's a pretty big sum of money for him. And so he takes that money, and he hires Lan. All right, and he pays for a night in a really, really expensive hotel, and he pays her fee. But then, much to everybody's surprise, he doesn't sleep with her. He doesn't have sex with her. He says he just wants to watch her fall asleep and let her have one night in the hotel and in the world that she's always dreamed about being a part of. Well, at first, she can't. I mean, she doesn't believe it because she thinks that he must be trying to manipulate her, must be trying to do this to get power over her. But as it gradually settles in that he used his one chance at power to give her a taste of the dream she's always had and not to use his power to take from her, it totally transforms her and makes her unable to go back to the life of prostitution. It totally, completely turns her world upside down. What Paul is saying is Jesus is not a model to emulate. This is what Jesus did for you. And when you understand that, it should so transform you in how you see your life and how you see others that you can never really be the same again. You see, and that brings up something that's very important, this, that I really want you to notice. All right, listen to this, okay? Because I'm going to show you something about Paul's methodology here. Are you with me? All right, making a transition here. Paul's way of correcting behavior problems. How is it? Is it say, hey, cut that out? Paul's way of correcting problems is to cause you to worship Jesus. Because when you worship Jesus, and when you know Jesus, and when you believe the gospel, rivalry and conflict and vainglory evaporates. You see, that list that you see there in verse 3, do nothing from vain conceit, don't do this, right? Let this mind be in you. If you read that like a to-do list, you are totally missing the point. You see where he started in verse 1? You see there's a word that recurs there over and over again, if there is any comfort in Christ, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any encouragement by what he did for you, then do this over here. If, he's saying, think about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Paul is not giving you a behavioral adjustment. He is giving you a new way to see yourself and to see the world that will transform your behavior. You understand this principle? Horizontal problems in our relationship right here, right, or, you know, if you look at our relationship with each other as horizontal, are always going back to a vertical problem that we have. And Paul says if you could correct the vertical problem, the horizontal problems will take care of themselves. You see, there is a reason that you become humble. There is a reason you become forgiving. There is a reason that you become loving. And it's not because one day you make up your mind and say, from now on, I'm just going to think humble thoughts. From now on, I'm going to be a loving person. From now on, I'm just going to freely forgive anybody that takes advantage of me. That's just never going to happen. By the way, you can't pray it into being either. I know it's, for some of you, it's going to like rattle you a little bit, but I don't care how many times you ask God for this and how much you cry when you do it, you're not going to change through prayer if that prayer is not accompanied by faith in the gospel. How do you become these things? You become these things as the result of a new mind which you get in Christ Jesus. You see, what I'm getting at is this, listen, compassion for the poor and love for others and forgiving heart, those are all the fruits of understanding and believing the gospel. Compassion for the poor is a sign of understanding the gospel. I've explained this to you before. If you look at the poor, which most of us do, and say, well, it's kind of their fault. We live in a country where they can do what they want. If they'd have worked a little harder, they would have been able to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And there may be some truth to that, okay? I'm not taking away from that. But see, when I look at people like that, when I look at people that are poor, whether or not it's their fault is actually irrelevant to me because I understand that my poverty spiritually was also my fault. You're like, well, it's the government's fault. I had a really bad government too. It says that Satan was my ruler. Okay, that's not the guy you want to elect to office. I had a bad government. I had personal problems. And what did Jesus do? He rescued. Right? I'm not talking about the government's role in all this, okay? I'm saying that my role as a Christian is it transforms how I look at everything. Guys, I can't come in here week after week and tell you, care about this, love this. Right? It's just kind of the natural reaction when you know Jesus. That's why Jesus is the big deal here, not the Christmas missions offering or whatever else is we want you to do. Jesus. And I've used this illustration before. It's, and I'm sure if you've been around here, I'm sure you've heard me, but this is, I think, helps me to understand it. You know, my five-year-old daughter is discovered a couple of years ago that there was two kinds of balloons. There were balloons that floated. Those are the kinds we get at Red Robin. They just float. They're really cool. And then there's the kind that Daddy blows up. And they don't float. Something's wrong with my daddy because when they blow them over Red Robin, they just float. And when my daddy blows, they just fall. Right? And the only way we can get those things to stay up is we got to keep hitting them. You know, like when, so it's a fun little game. We just hit them. Who can keep the balloon up all over the house? You know, and all that kind of stuff, right? And I've told you that I feel like in many ways, that's our relationship, meaning mine and yours. Because so what happens is many of you, you don't really float spiritually. You kind of float low. So what happens is you come in here on Sunday and whatever the topic du jour is, I pow, smack you. And you fly for a minute and you're like, whoa, give, pray, read, you know, and And for a week, you're doing pretty good. And you come back here about Saturday night, you're not doing so well. So you come back here on Sunday and pow, smack you again. You know, you're up for another week. And week after week, you come in as your balloon floats low and I pop you again. And you go up and it's just week after week. And this is our relationship, okay? This is what we do. This is what you pay me to do, right? And why you don't come, you know, every week, because you got to take every 2 to 3 weeks off so you can just heal from where I smack you every week, right? There's another way for that balloon to fly. And that is you put a new mind and a new heart in it. And then it does it without external compulsion. Right? What Paul says, verse 5, let this mind be in you. Let it transform you. Because then all your relationships change. So what I want us to do this morning is we're going to go back to the gospel. Just like Paul did. In just a minute, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table at all of our campuses. We're going to do what God gave us as the best reminder there is. We're going to celebrate his body and his blood. Okay? But here's what I want you to be doing. I want to walk you through several situations. All right, our deacons in a few minutes, not right now, but in a few minutes, our deacons will get up and they'll begin to, at all of our campuses, and begin to help us get it set up. But for right now, to stay with me for a minute, okay? I want you to consider in every dimension of your life who Jesus is and what he's done. And then I want you to ask yourself, what do I now need to give up to help others? Let me give you a few examples, okay? Just give me a couple minutes to walk through this real quick. Start with your money and your time. And I want you to ask yourself, if Jesus had used his opportunity to seek money and time and prestige, where would you be? Right? And I want you to let that transform you. And I know money's a touchy subject. And I know especially now with this economic situation. But see, there's a whole way of thinking here that has to be addressed in us. You know, one of the things I've found is that whenever you know what other people make, like your peers, you kind of know they're in the same ballpark as you. Don't you always find yourself comparing how you live with how they live? And if they're living better than you, if they've got a second home and they got a nicer car, live in a better house, you're kind of like, you know, what's wrong with me? Unless, you know, and so you're always trying to compete with your peers. Isn't that true? Don't deny that, okay? Do not sit there and look at me like, oh, we never do that. I know you do that, all right? Isn't that true, all right? So what happens, listen, I read this thing the other day. I thought it was fascinating. Did you know that most people, every stat, every study I read says that in our culture, people live with massive debt. Right? I think biblically it teaches you should try to live debt-free as much as possible, okay? Which means if you're going to choose to live wisely, and that is not live off credit cards and live off debt, you know what that means about you and all your peers? You're going to live one step below, doesn't it? Right? And if you choose to give what the Bible says to give, 10% or start there, or to give generously, that takes you 2 to 3 steps below your peers, doesn't it? That 2 to 3 steps below somebody else is a noticeable difference. That's not like going out to eat less once a week or once a month, or not getting dessert when you go out. We're talking about that affects the kind of car you drive, the neighborhoods you live in, how many homes you own, and where you go on vacation. And that is noticeable. And the question is, would you be willing to live 2 to 3 steps behind where people of your stature and salary live so that you could live like Jesus and you could benefit others how he's benefited you? That make sense? Some of you, especially you college students, need to consider what you're doing with your whole life. All your life, you've been pumped full of this. It's about you. Get the best internships. Get into the best school. Get the best job. Achieve your dreams. You can do this. Get it. Go for it. Right? And some of you need to ask, yeah, maybe I could have all those things, but there's 10,000 unreached people groups in the world that have never even heard the name of Jesus, and maybe that should affect how I see my life, and maybe I need to rethink my career. I just got back from India. 1 billion people there. Less than 1.2% evangelical Christian. 24% of the teenagers in India are malnourished. 13 million homeless children. Less than 25 million Christians and 205 unreached people groups in India alone. An unreached people group is a group of 10,000 or more that doesn't have a viable gospel witness in there. And maybe some of you, maybe some of you need to ask that question. Maybe instead of a life of acquisition, maybe I need to submit this and say, God, you can take it. I'll give you one more here. Some of you are in the midst of conflict right now with somebody, your spouse. And your rights have been trampled on. And you're angry. And what I would need you to ask, consider, and then ask is, what did Jesus give up for you? And would you be willing to give it up for them, for their forgiveness? By the way, hold on, listen. I'm not talking about never confronting them about their wrong. Jesus confronted us, did he not? He sure did. But when he did it, and he did it from the cross, he didn't be like, I can't believe that you people have finally taken me for granted. I can't believe how you've taken advantage of me. And I condemn all of you. And wait, I get off this cross, I'm going to lay a smack down on somebody. When Jesus confronted us, he confronted us with forgiveness. And he sought our salvation, not his revenge. He took his revenge into his own body and gave us grace and love. What would happen if you did that with your spouse? You see, I think for a minute about how hard it is to give up your rights, isn't it? Are you kidding me? I mean, I have a hard enough time giving up what's not mine to think about giving up what actually is mine. Oh, that's terrible. I mean, I just look at the way you react when you get cut off in traffic. Somebody took your lane that you had earned, right? And now they're taking it from you. And what's your feelings toward them? Go ahead, man. Right? I'll die on the cross right here. You drive them out. No. I noticed this today. It's probably good for me. As I was preparing this message, I went through an airport. Okay, in the middle of preparing this message, I worked on it in the terminal or that morning in the hotel, and I was going to work on it again on the plane. And I'm in line in a security line, and it's one of those ones that has like one line, and then it divides up into three, and then it goes back to the little, you know, like conveyor belt thing. And so I'm in line, and I'm clearly ahead of this other dude by three people. Okay, well, then the girl for the Homeland Security, which I don't know what she was thinking, put me over here in the longest line. You know, over here to go through the like initial screening and put him over here. And I watched him, man. He got right and he was looking and he zoomed right in front of me. Got in front of me in that conveyor belt. And I was like, this is my spot, right? We're talking about 30 seconds that it changed my day. And this guy, how could he have the nerve? He should have known that I was ahead of him and just offered to let me go. Right? So he's needing a bin, you know, like an extra bin for something. And my attitude was like, you're not getting a bin. You go back there. I'm going to just zoom right in front of you. So you go on back here and get your bin, you know? I can't even let go. I can't even let go of my place in the airport line because it's my right. You see? To let go of your rights is difficult, but it's exactly what Jesus did for you. What this looks like is a wife turning her back on her career sometimes to devote time to her children, even though she's earned it. What it looks like is a husband waiting sometimes in counseling situations a long time to have sex with his wife because she needs time to heal from sexual abuse. Sometimes it means husbands turning down a promotion that you have earned, that you deserve, because you know it's not good for your family. And guys, I'll give you a little secret. And the guys and girls, I mean everybody, generic guys. There is joy in living that way. So that's what ties this to the whole rest of the book. There's joy in living that way. Paul, multiple times, even in this chapter 2, verse 2, calls the Philippians his joy. You're my joy. And he's like, I'm willing to sit in prison with my reputation ruined and with nothing if it leads to your benefit, because my joy is no longer in me. It's in you. And you know where he learned that? He learned that, Hebrews 12:2, from how Jesus lived, that when he died on the cross, it was for joy that he went to the cross. What was that joy, I have asked you? It is not simply that he was going to have his Father's approval, because he had that before he left heaven. It was the thought that he was saving us. And Paul said, Jesus found joy in living that way. I find joy in living that way. There is more joy in a life of sacrifice than there is in a life of acquisition. You can spend your whole life thinking the opposite, but you will come out wrong. General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, a man who could have had a career and made thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars back in his day, instead gave his life to serve and to start the Salvation Army. When he was nearing death and the organization was huge, they had the annual conference of the Salvation Army, and they had it in New York City. William Booth lived in London. He was supposed to travel back and speak at this conference. He got sick about a month or so before it happened, and he wasn't able to make the ship ride over to New York City. And instead, all he did was he telegraphed his speech to be read at this conference. People that were there said it was the most powerful speech that they'd ever heard him give, and it was one word. Others. Others. That's all it was. Others. living a life not focused on the top, but that goes to the bottom and lets it go so that other people can find glory too in Christ. Here's what we're going to do. In just a minute, in fact, right now, at all of our campuses, our campus pastors are going to come up. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we're going to go in time where we reflect and remember the Lord's death, and we respond to it. Why don't you bow your heads, all of our campuses, bow your heads if you would. Lord, you are God that became man. God that left riches to become poor, so that through your poverty I could become rich. Help me to worship Jesus and know him so that my life would be like that too. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the torture and the blood that you gave on my behalf. Be with us now. Open our eyes as we celebrate your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.